We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. I invite Drew Nelson to come and read the Word of God this evening. 1 Corinthians 15 will be finishing.
I believe we will be 15, starting in verse 29, correct? Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with the beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Thank you, Pastor Postiff, and thank you, Fellowship Bible Church. What wonderful singing and what a wonderful Reformation Sunday. Please turn with me in your Bibles one last time to the first chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. This will be our final message in this first chapter of Peter. This evening, as Reformation Sunday, is a great occasion to preach this passage as the Reformation concept of sola scriptura, that is, Christian authority rests solely in the authority of Scripture alone, is a major theme of what we are going to read this evening. So far, we have seen that Peter has walked us through what a transformed Christian life looks like. We saw after our introductory message that Peter lists several virtues that the Christian man should imitate. And last week we saw that it is not merely to the glory of God that this is done, but also to give Christians true assurance of their salvation. And the last verse we read last Sunday evening stated that we would inherit the kingdom of God. This evening he picks up both with these themes of right living and the promise of a kingdom in mind when he picks up in verse 12. So let us read beginning in verse 12 and through to the end of the chapter. Might back me off just a hair. I'm getting feedback for myself. Peter says, "For this reason, I will not be neglectant to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from the heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they moved by the Holy Spirit." I want to begin this evening by doing something a little bit different. Much of Peter's argument this evening flows from events in his life and based on his life. His first argument is based on the fact that his long life of ministry is about to come to a close, and we just read his accounting of his witness of the Transfiguration. Because of that, I have pieced together a handful of passages throughout the Gospels to highlight Peter's life. With some very minor editing around the transition passages, I was able to make this somewhat of a cohesive story of Peter's life and who he was. I encourage you not to attempt to look up any of these passages. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to set your pen down and really just listen to this story of Peter's life that I have selected from the four Gospels. This is that story. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. One day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was again with two disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, John once more said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." When two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. One day, as Jesus was standing on the Sea of Galilee, he saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by fishermen who were with their fishing nets. He got into one of these boats that belonged to Simon and asked him to put it out a little from shore. When he got there, he sat down and taught the people. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out in the deep water and lay down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down my net." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to the other partners in the boat to come and help them pull the full load. And when both boats were full, they began to sink. And Simon Peter saw this, and he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." But Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be a fisher of men." And so Simon Peter and his brother left everything they had and followed him. Jesus looked at Simon and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Much later, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, Jesus told the disciples to get into a boat and go off ahead of him and off to the side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up onto a mountainside to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat had already gone a considerable distance from the land, buffeting in the waves because of the wind. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter said, "tell me to come out with you on the water." Jesus replied, "Come." When Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water, he began walking towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, crying out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached down his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why do you doubt me?" And when they climbed back into the boat, the wind died down. Then all of his disciples who were there with the boat with Peter worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Sometime later, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Of course, speaking of himself. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. I tell you the truth, some are standing here today will not taste death before seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus.
Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not realize what he was saying. But while he was speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love, my chosen one. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on the ground terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they came down the mountain, Jesus instructed them to not tell anyone what they had seen until he had been raised from the dead. Sometime later, Jesus speaks to his disciples in the upper room. This is after Judas has left to betray Jesus, and he turns to his disciples and said, "You are the ones who have stood by me in trials." Then he turned to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, and your faith, then, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back to me, strengthen your brothers." But Peter replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison, even to death." But Jesus replied, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you even know me." Later that evening, Jesus is betrayed by Judas. They then, seizing him, the chief priests and the temple guards led him away to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, but when he had seen that they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated at the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." He denied it, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone saw Peter and again said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this man was with Jesus, for he is a Galilean." And Peter replied, "I do not know what you are talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord had spoken to him. And he went out and wept bitterly. After the crucifixion and God's miraculous resurrection, Peter one morning said to the disciples, "I'm going out to fish." While they were fishing, a man stood on the side of the shore and said, "Throw your nets on the right side of the boat, and you will catch some." And when they did, they were unable to haul in the nets because of the large number. Then Peter declared, I think remembering his first encounter with Christ, and said, "It is the Lord." And he wrapped his garment around his waist and leapt into the water. When they had finished eating the fish, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," he said. And Jesus replied, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." Then a third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus had said the third time, and he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus replied, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not wish to go." Jesus said these things to indicate the type of death which Peter would glorify God. Peter went on to be a great leader, leading 3,000 souls to Christ at the day of Pentecost, healing many, proclaiming the truth, miraculous being freed from prison at the hands of God, and glorifying God all the way up until his martyrdom. This is the story of Peter. This is the heritage behind the author of this book and his audience. He begins with his plea of a timeless, urgent reminder. And so he makes three main arguments, which will be the three main points of his message. First, these are the final words of an old man. Second, these are the sure words of an eyewitness. And finally, and above all, these are the authoritative words of a holy God. First, we see his first defense in 2 Peter chapter 1. These are the final words of an old man. We as humans are obsessed with final words. Great books and volumes have been written solely devoted to the final words of the world's great men. And this is certainly, from what we read in the first 5 or 10 minutes of the message here, Peter certainly qualifies as a flawed yet great man. In fact, as I mentioned in my very first message, I have had the unfortunate circumstance of reading several obituaries of great men these past few months. And I think it's interesting that almost all of these talk about their final words, as no matter how insignificant they were, or in the case of Vodi Bakum, the last sermon he spoke. Whether these are the last literal words, or their last speech, or their last sermon, these both have great impact for us. Both as a theological and musical nerd myself, my absolute favorite one of these is by the late Johann Sebastian Bach, the great Lutheran composer who I hoped one day to see in heaven. He turned to his wife and his children and said, "Do not cry for me, for I go where music is born." Indeed, I have these words hanging in my home today. But why are we fascinated with these last words? I think it's natural. People often show what they believe right before they die. In many cases, they show the type of person they are. To contrast Bach's great last words, Beethoven's final actions were quite the opposite. It is told that on his deathbed, in a drunken stupor no less, he raised his fist to heaven in a gesture of defiance and curses to God and died. These final words also often indicate an individual's what the individual deems most important, both of his life's work and what to pass on to these next loved ones. Upon his deathbed, Jonathan Edwards turned to his daughter Lucy and said, "You are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement for you to seek a father who will never fail you." She later recalled him muttering, "Trust in God, and ye need not fear," before he breathed his last. I think this is the sentiment in which Peter speaks to us this evening. He wishes that to establish in our faith, that we would establish our faith as we saw over the last 2 weeks, and impress upon us this simple truth. For those who have trusted in Christ and live the Christian life, Jesus is coming again, and we need not fear. The first of three aspects in Peter's final words as being an old man is that Peter's words are a reminder for Christians, a reminder. Look with me at verse 12. Peter says, "For this reason, I will not be neglected to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." The "for this reason" phrase primarily has in mind the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we saw right at the end of verse 11. This is the main focus of this section, as we will see, and the main point that Peter would like to make in this sentence of verse 12 is that he is reminding us. I have mentioned now, I believe in every single one of my message, that this theme of a reminder so saturates this book of Peter. And it is quite natural now that we see him on his deathbed that he would be reminding them of his life's work. If you forget everything I have taught you, remember this one thing. He goes further, though. He says that these are reminders not merely to people who know the truth, as is necessary for a reminder to be a reminder, but actually to those who are established in this truth. This means that this is for young and old alike, trained and untrained, educated and less educated, those in the pew and those behind this sacred desk we call a pulpit. I look out and I see at least several people who I imagine have been Christians for decades. But Peter reminds us that this is for all people. These people who have been saved for decades are what I would call established in truth. And yet, he said, this is just as much for you as the recent convert. Verses 13 and 14 focus on the urgency of Peter's message. He says in verse 13, "Yes, or indeed, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you," again, reminding, "knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." It is because he is about to pass that he uses these words like stirring up or the imperative, "I must do these things." In verse 12, which we just read, he says, "I won't neglect these things to always remind you." This has a sense of great urgency. And he says he thinks it is right, as long as he is here, to bolster them in remembrance. It makes sense that the eternal kingdom is indeed on Peter's mind, as he knows he will soon be seeing God in heaven. And yet his immediate concern is not his own comfort, but to urgently encourage and instruct those he leaves behind. This term tent, which appears twice in these two verses, is unquestionably a reference to his life. It is a fitting metaphor that Peter uses for his earthly life at the precipice of his death. He recognizes that he will, of course, receive a glorified body, which we heard from our brother this evening referenced in 1 Corinthians. And he will behold God in this permanent body. And so he is at peace to set aside his flawed temporary tent in order to exchange it for a permanent heavenly home. Friends, every one of us one day will fold up our tent of this life, a tent full of holes and scars that show our bodily imperfections, our own weaknesses, and our past mistakes. But for those who are in Christ, this is not the end of the story. It is the moment we finally go home. Peter isn't morbid. He is at peace. He is saying, in essence, "This tent has served me well, but I am ready for my permanent home with Christ." And this can be said for every believer in this room. Indeed, this is a proper response to what we heard last week. For those who know they are in Christ and have fought the well-fought fight, we can stand at peace and even joyful at the close of our, as we close this book on the chapter of our earthly lives and enter the glorious kingdom of God. And so thus far, we have seen that Peter's words are not only a reminder, but they are an urgent reminder. Thirdly, we see that Peter's words are forever, even after his passing. In verse 15, he says, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things, even after my decease." Now, whether Peter is referring to his Gospel of Mark that he has left them, or the two epistles that we call 1 and 2 Peter, is not necessarily immediately clear. However, it is Peter's concern that his words last forever. In fact, that his words would be read even 2,000 years later at a small church called Fellowship Bible Church. This is a statement not only of urgency, but of faith. He has faith that his final words, much like his inspired Old Testament, which he has in front of him, will be available for all peoples of all time. And so these words of 2 Peter that we have already read and that we will read for the rest of the book are an urgent reminder that has timeless truths from an old man. However, Peter did not solely rely on his urgent pleas of a man near death, even an apostle near death. He recognizes that all men have the capability of deception, as we will see in chapter 2. And even the mere feebleness or lapses of memory that come with old age could accompany him. And so he says, he adds that he is not merely a dying apostle near death, but he has someone who has seen the kingdom spoken of in verse 11. So this is not merely the old words of an old man, it is the words of an eyewitness. In verses 16 through 18, Peter reveals that which was he was told to keep secret until Christ's resurrection, as we read. He states that he saw Christ in glory, the transfiguration story which we read, and when Jesus revealed himself in front of Peter, James, and John, after saying they would not die before seeing the kingdom of God. If you noted in my story, I mentioned that he said they would not see the kingdom, they would not die before seeing the kingdom of God 6 days later. The transfiguration occurs. It is no mistake that these two stories are immediately back to back in all of the transfiguration accounts that we see in the Gospels. This was the greatest revelation that we saw of the eternal state before John wrote his book of Revelation on the island of Patmos. And so, Peter is quite confident of the kingdom of God, not merely as an old man of faith, but as someone who had literally seen the coming of Christ at his transfiguration. And this is why, in the next two chapters, Peter will fight vigorously that Christ is coming again and attacks the false teachers who claim that Jesus is not coming again and that Christians are fools to imagine that God would reach down into the universe and change everything as if he hasn't done that before. But Peter recognizes that if Jesus is not coming again, and that if there is no kingdom, we, Christians above all, are most to be pitied. The transfiguration was a foretaste of the world to come, a reminder that the sufferings of this world are worth the heavenly reward that awaits. And so we have seen Peter's argument. Not only is it the last words of an old man near death, And it is the words of an eyewitness to the transfiguration. Finally, in verses 19 through 21, Peter says that we have something even more sure than this, the authoritative words of a holy God. The more sure words of a holy God. You'll note in the translation before you that it seems to suggest that the transfiguration was actually a confirmation of biblical concepts. That is to say, your translation says that the transfiguration confirmed the prophetic word. However, if you do have a New King James in front of you, you may note a footnote that gives an alternate translation that says, "And so we have the more sure prophetic word." It is unclear in the Greek which of these statements is more accurate, this more sure or confirmed statement, which is confirming which, whether the transfiguration is confirming the inspired prophecies, or if the inspired prophecies are confirming the transfiguration. I will admit that I am in the vast minority of modern theologians when I say this, but I think the latter translation is more accurate. Though I will say that great men like Calvin, Warfield, and the now late John MacArthur all agreed with this translation. You see, after Peter has related to his audience his urgent message of an eyewitness account of his kingdom, he says that there is actually an even greater source of authority, namely the Word of God. There are a few reasons that I would argue for this translation. I do not have time to dive into all of those reasons, though I would love to talk to you afterwards and maybe even nerd out a little bit about this passage. But I think there are two main reasons that I would argue for this translation. First, I think it is the point that he's making in verse 20. You'll note that he says that Scripture is not a private interpretation. The implication here is that the words of a dying man could be in error. As we said before, the ability for deception or even the lapses in memory that come with old age. And indeed, as we saw in the Transfiguration account, this direct revelation can be misinterpreted when revealed to fallen creatures. I will note that the revelation is inerrant. God's word is infallible and inerrant, but when it is attempted to be interpreted by fallen creatures, there is a capability for misinterpretation. Note what Peter said right as after the transfiguration occurs. He blurts out, "Let us make three structures for these three great men." And one gospel commentator almost comically adds, Peter had no idea what he was saying here. And this is why God had to come down and say, listen to him. In other words, Peter, be quiet, listen to Christ. He will tell you what this means. And so we see that it is possible for fallen creatures to misinterpret the revelation of God. Second main reason that I would argue for this more sure prophetic word is that it is the reason the transfiguration occurred. You see, Jesus was not the only person that showed up at the transfiguration. He was accompanied by Moses and Elijah, these two greatest spokesmen in Israel's history. Why were they there? What was their function? Their function was to be witnesses that this was the Christ. They are standing there speaking to Christ and saying, this is the man, this is the Messiah, the Christ that we talked about, that we had all of our hope in. And so it is fitting that Peter says, the words of the prophets are far greater than my mere memory that could be faulty, that my interpretation could be faulty as I blurted out those wrong interpretations. But the words of the prophets are inerrant and inspired words of God, and they are to be valued over any other revelation. And so he says we have the more sure words of the prophets of Scripture. What mercy it is that God left us not guessing, that we have no doubt, even when the clouds of suffering cloud our vision, or we cannot see the glory of God as clearly as Peter saw it on that mountain, we can still open this book and see God and see Christ. I also think of the story of the rich young man and Lazarus. The rich man asks Abraham to allow Lazarus to be raised from the dead, to tell his friends and family about what awaits them so that they will turn to God. And Abraham's response is, they have the words of the prophets. If they didn't listen to them, they will not listen to the words of a miracle. And so we have something more sure, more certain than the memories of an old man or even the miracles of Christ. We have the very word of God in our hands. The scripture is also described in verse 19 as the light which shines in dark places. It is this same light that sustains us until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. This last statement is a statement of the future kingdom. The day that is dawning is the day of the Lord, the day that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead and usher in his grand kingdom. The final statement of the star, the morning star rising in their hearts, is a reference also to specifically Christ. Revelation 22 describes Christ coming in the same way, the morning star. This phrase, in your hearts, may puzzle you, for he will certainly rise literally in the kingdom. However, in order to make sense of this rising in their hearts, I point you to Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah describes the kingdom this way. The Lord says, I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. This is the glorious picture of the kingdom and what it will look like. When Christ returns, the knowledge of God that we have talked so much about for these last few weeks will not need to be declared. It will be written directly on their hearts. There will be no need to evangelize to people to say, "Know Christ," Christ really is real. God is. For we shall all know it because Christ shall be our King. He shall be in our midst. This is why Peter pens these beautiful words, stating that Scripture will be their light to shine in dark places until they no more need the word that he pens, because Christ will be their King. Not only is this word of God more sure than Peter's words, it is always true, unlike fallible men. The Scripture is free from the fallibility of creatures and the falsehoods that we can have. How many times have we been guilty of attempting to know the mind of God? When we are going through a trial or seeking God's protection or guidance, we so confidently say that God is teaching me this, or God wants me to take this job or marry this wife. At times, we may be able to look back on our previous experience and see God's fingerprints in the workings of our lives, but attempting to name specifically what God is revealing in the present day is often fallible and never commanded in Scripture. We are warned against trying to know the mind of God, and we should never try to put God in a box or say, "He can't do this," or "He must be leading me this direction," or "He's telling me that I must do this," unless it is specifically revealed in Scripture. Scripture, as we read before, gives us everything necessary for life and godliness. Do not attempt to try to gain extra insight apart from His Word. God's Word is always true, and we as fallen creatures cannot say that about ourselves. Finally, we see that Scripture is not merely more sure and not the always true word, but is also infinitely authoritative because it comes from an infinitely authoritative God. It has infinite authority. We read that prophecy is not from the will of man in verse 21, but holy men who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Many translators translate this "moved" as carried along by the Holy Spirit, using the analogy, a nautical analogy of ships unfurling their masts so that the breath of God might breathe the truth into them. The words are their own, but they are directed and inspired by God, and therefore have infinite authority, not to mention the aforementioned infinite truth. And this is what bridges what we have spoken up until this point and the eternal kingdom, which Peter speaks of now. He is, in effect, saying in verse 5 through 11, live like a believer. He says, if you believe, as is fitting on Reformation Sunday, if you believe in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this not only gives God glory alone, but also can make you sure of your salvation. Not only can we be sure of our salvation as Christians, but we can also be sure that as Christians, we can be assured that God will always take care of His own, because the authoritative and infallible Word of God tells us as much. This is what gives us peace and even joy as we are ready to meet our Maker. There is a hymn penned by a 17th century Anglican entitled "All Praise to Thee, My God, This Night." I believe it is in your gray hymnals. If I'm not mistaken, it is actually hymn number 2, because he has a morning and an evening hymn. Though don't quote me on that. It is worth knowing if you don't, and it is worth teaching to your children at bedtime. It has deep, rich theological truths in it but is framed with almost childlike themes as you sing and pray that God would keep you safe as you sleep, that you would he would keep your mind and your heart from sin, that he would keep you away from bad dreams so that you might be able to rise the next morning and worship him. There are many verses to this hymn, as many as 12 that I could find, but I would like to draw your attention to one. The hymnist writes this: "Teach me to live that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die that so I may rise glorious at that judgment day. Teach me to live that I may dread the grave as little as my bed." This is, in effect, Peter's message that he has given in this entirety of chapter 1. Teach me to live, that is, live with virtue, live as a Christian, so that I will be so confident that I will rise glorious at that judgment day. And so this evening we have seen the Apostle Peter, who is near death, making an argument of urgency and timelessness, an urgent and timeless reminder, telling his audience that Jesus is coming again. You can imagine this is a great comfort to him as he is at the precipice of his martyrdom. We saw that this plea was further supported by that he was an eyewitness of this very kingdom. And finally, we saw that though 2,000 years later, we can still have the even surer word of Scripture that is both all true and all authoritative. Like Peter, every believer will one day lay down his tent. But when that day comes, we will not grieve those without hope. We will see the same Christ Peter saw, not on a mountain, but coming in the clouds. Every tear will be wiped away, every sin silenced, every shadow chased off by the morning star himself. So until that day dawns, cling to the word of God. Let it stir you up. Let it steady you in times of turmoil, and let it fill you with hope, especially when you reach the end of your life. Because while our bodies will fade, the word of our God and the promises it holds will stand forever. The Bible does not give us an account of how Peter's died. However, many outside historical documents document quite well that Peter was killed in Rome under the brutal tyranny of Nero. One account famously shows Peter being crucified on a cross upside down, which is what John tells us Jesus was saying when he said that Peter would stretch out his arms and go where he did not want to go. Though this is mere speculation, I wonder if Peter was imagining the transfiguration of Christ at the moment of his death, that he could see so clearly the future that awaited him, and that he knew this torment was temporary, and that very soon he would cast aside the tent of his body. And I wonder if he saw it so clearly in his mind that he blinked and saw his friend, our Lord, once again in glory, the man whom he loved and whose sheep he truly fed. And so I leave you with this thought of Isaiah: we are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Father, we thank you for the precious promises of your word. They are our fortress, our foundation, the source of all that is good in us. I pray that we would cherish and treasure this knowledge, that it would move us to affection for you, and that we would be motivated to do your will on earth. I pray that we would, in our final days, speak forth the truth as great men have before us, that we would be concerned with the saints we leave behind and those yet to be saints we leave behind, that they would come to the fold that we call the church and be sharers in that glorious kingdom. Lord, teach us to live that we may dread the grave no less than our bed, that we would rise on that great judgment day. I pray that you would continue to nurture this feeling in us as we go forth this week, and that we might truly say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.